Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen.
The very first question in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith is this. Question: what is the chief and highest end of man? Answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. This is the end, the purpose, the reason for which we have been made, to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Now, because of the fall, we fall short of this purpose. But because of Christ, we have been redeemed and regenerated so that we can strive to fulfill this purpose each and every day. However, you and I daily, in this pursuit of glorifying God and enjoying him fully, we fail. We fall short. We will not fully accomplish this purpose until our salvation is completed, until we are glorified. You see, glorification is the state of perfectly existing for the purpose for which you have been created. I'll say that again. Glorification is a state of perfectly existing for the purpose for which you have been created, and that is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever in his eternal kingdom. Today I'll be concluding our three-part series on the doctrine of salvation by teaching on this final chain in the order of salvation, or the order of salutis as the Reformers called it, this doctrine of glorification. This morning I will be teaching this doctrine with a slightly different approach than our usual expositional style. Instead, I'll be taking a biblical theology and a systematic theology approach, which basically means that I will attempt to show you a wider glimpse of this wonderful treasure of Scripture by walking you through the story of the Bible and touching on specific scriptures that form this doctrine of glorification. We'll begin by looking back at the beginning, to study man's existence in the garden before the fall. We'll call this section Paradise Lost. Then we will study of how this lost paradise was redeemed by Christ. Lastly, we will study the end result of Christ's redemption, the realities of our future glory. We'll call this section Paradise Restored. So then in these three sections, Paradise Lost, Paradise Redeemed, and Paradise Restored, I desire to show you that to be glorified is to be perfectly existing in the purpose for which you have been created. The glorified state, the final reality of your salvation and my salvation, of our salvation, is where we glorify God and fully enjoy him forever in his eternal kingdom. So then let us start this study by opening up our Bibles to Genesis 1, where we learn from Paradise Lost. If you've listened to me preach at all this past year, you know that I'm always going back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, and that's where it all starts. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 1, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the very first thing God wants to show us about himself. He is the creator God. He is making things. He's a creator God. And then from verse 2, we see that God does this very thing. From 2 on, we see him do that. Starting in the second verse of the Bible, we see that the state of all things in the beginning was this: the earth was formless and void. Creation was without form, and it was void. It was empty. And from this point on, we see God give creation a form in days 1 through 3, and then fill that creation in days 4 through 6. So the earth was formless and void. God gives it form in days 1 through 3, and then fills that empty form in 4 through 6. And does all of this with the power of his voice. He says, "Let there be light," and light appears. He speaks 10 times in creation, and creation is made. And this demonstrates both his sovereign authority and his rule over all that he made. Or to put it another way, all that was made exists by him and for him, for his glory. There is also another repeated phrase in the creation account. In verses 4 and 10 and 12 and 18 and 21 and 25, we read of how God makes a judgment, an assessment of what he created. Moses writes in these verses that God saw that it was good. 6 times he looks upon his work and declares it to be good. Then for the seventh and final time, after creating the crown of his creation, mankind, we see this phrase one last time. God saw all that he had made, Genesis 1:31. He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This judgment from the perfect and righteous judge that the universe he had made was very good, was a declaration of his work, that his work was perfectly reflecting his perfection, his goodness. He is the very good creator, who is the very essence and nature of goodness and righteousness itself, and his creation, the work of his word, was also very good. I would say that in that moment, all of creation perfectly existed together for the purpose that they were made, to glorify their creator, to reflect him, his nature. Nothing else needed to be created. There was no mistakes, no modifications needed. Everything was very good. Now, the reason that I call, and many others call, mankind the crown of God's creation is found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds in the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, we were made in the image of God to be reflections of his nature and his character. Men and women were dignified above all other creatures because God had chose to impart his attributes of his nature and his character to us. He did not make us into miniature gods, but he made us in such a way that when men and women fulfill their ultimate purpose, when they are very good, as Adam and Eve are in this moment, they point back to God. They represent him. They reflect the glory of who he is back to them. They praise and glorify him. And you see that in the blessing that God gives him. He says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God in the beginning saw that the earth was empty and it was formless and empty. And here he's telling man to fill that earth and give it shape, to rule over it. And so man is instructed to glorify God by representing him, by mimicking his behavior and his actions. When the creation was to see man, they were going to see an image of God. In Genesis 2, in this very good world, we see that God planted a garden and placed his image bearers in it. Genesis 2:8, "And the Lord planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was what the apostles and Jesus would have had access to and read, in that translation, the word for Eden is the word paradision, from which we get the word paradise. You see, in this paradise, if you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, there were many fruit trees, and there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that there was a river flowing through it. That's important details to remember for later. But what really made this garden a paradise is the reality that man and woman walked and talked with God himself. We see this in Genesis 3:8. "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That verb describing God walking is what is called a durative hithpael, which in Hebrew expresses the idea of a habitual action. In other words, every evening, God would come from heaven and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. The creator of the universe would have a regular time of fellowship where he would walk and talk with his glorious creatures. God would be with them in the garden. So in summary, in the Edenic state in life before sin and the fall, all of creation existed perfectly for which it was created. It fulfilled all of God's design purposes. Man and woman were the perfect image bearers of God, reflecting his character and his nature and his glory and his actions. And man and woman lived in a garden paradise where they enjoyed full regular fellowship with God. And yet all of this was lost when Eve disobeyed the command of God, when she and Adam with her ate the forbidden fruit of the tree in the knowledge of good and evil. Because of the one man's sin, all of creation was thrust into this state of being very good into a state of curse, a state of decay and death. And at the end of Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve exiled out of the garden, Genesis 3:24. So he drove man out. And at the east of the garden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which churned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. And yet, and this is our second point, paradise redeemed, God did not abandon his creation altogether, but instead began to carry out his plan to redeem it. He did not abandon his relationship with man either. He called a man by the name of Abraham out of the land of Ur and made an established covenant relationship with him where he would talk regularly with Abraham and promised him many blessings, and Abraham was called a friend of God. He was with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as he traveled through the wilderness. And he was also with Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, as he was enslaved in Egypt. And God delivered Jacob's many descendants out of Egypt in a pillar, leading them out with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was with his people. He appeared to them also at Sinai in glory and covenanted with them once more there, establishing a relationship not just with one man, but with an entire nation. It is in this covenant God declared that he would dwell with his people once more. Leviticus 26:11 reads this, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. God says he will walk among them, that they will be his people, and he would be their God. He instructed the people to make this dwelling place, the tabernacle, and yet the people could not fully dwell with God. There was a division in this tabernacle between the Holy of Holies, where God's glory was, and the place where the priests would worship and sacrifice. This division was in the form of a veil. And then woven in this veil were two cherubim guarding the entrance to where God was, just like God placed two cherubim guarding the entrance to the garden. This separation had to exist because of the fact that the Israelites were still marred by the stain of their sin and not perfectly holy. Mankind was not very good anymore. Therefore, they could not fully be in the presence of the holy God. God walked with man, but not fully, not as he did in the garden. And that curtain remained there for hundreds of years, barring full access to God in what would become the temple, until God himself came to dwell with us, taking on humanity, being born as a man, and yet fully God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, physically walked and talked with humans, with his disciples. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And Paul in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see, Jesus was that perfect man without any spot or blemish, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He was very good. And on that day that he was crucified, that he was killed as our sacrificial lamb for our sins, when he breathed his last breath, he reconciled us back to God. How? He made peace with God by the blood of his cross, so that we who are in him are clothed by his holy and perfect righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours. His holiness became ours. He justified us before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be no sin, who knew no sin. He made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's for this reason that when Christ breathed his last breath on the cross, Matthew records, Matthew 27:51, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, that veil that separated us from God, that kept mankind from being in God's presence fully and completely, was torn in two. Instead of being kept out by our sin, we have been washed by his blood and made clean, and we now have access to God. God welcomes us in. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, why do we have confidence? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have access to God with full confidence, with assurance of faith. We can now draw near to him, boldly approaching his throne in prayer, Christ himself up there interceding on our behalf in heaven. However, we're not just left here with that beautiful spiritual fellowship with God. That's not the end to which we've been saved. When we die, we become absent with the body, and we are with Christ in the intermediate heaven. And when that day of the Lord comes, when Christ returns, he will fully accomplish our salvation and the Father's plan for redemption. Hebrews 9 reads like this: "And just as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He is going to come to us once more. We're living in between two Christmases, and on that second Christmas, he will gather us together as we are eagerly waiting for him. On that day, we who are in Christ will be fully transformed into the glorious image of the perfect man. On that day, we will be glorified. So then, now that we have learned of how paradise was lost and how paradise was redeemed and will be fully redeemed in the future, let us turn our attention to our glorification, to when paradise will be restored. In Romans 8, Paul writes that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the created world and the creatures that inhabit it all long for that day when Christ returns as well. Romans 8:21 says this, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, this created earth longs for its restoration, its regeneration, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 19, and for its recreation, which we see most clearly in Revelation 21. So I want you to turn from your Bibles from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's how biblical theology works. Beginning to end, it's all one story. Revelation 21:1. "Then I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This world that we are living in now, this first heaven and earth, will pass away. And then the Creator who made all of these things in the beginning will make all things new on that day. And at the center of this new earth, and the reality that we will, is a reality that we will not just be living there ourselves. It won't just be our dwelling place, but it will be the dwelling place of God as well. Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Remember that in the first paradise, God would come out of his dwelling place and walk with Adam and Eve in theirs. He would come to be with them at a regular time. Remember also that when God dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a division between him and his people because of their sin. But these past realities pale in comparison to what exists in this new paradise. It is there that God will dwell amongst us. God dwelling with us is the very essence of the eternal life. As John Milton puts it, thy presence makes our paradise, and where thou art is heaven. You see, Christ will be with us. Heaven will come down to earth, and we will dwell there with God fully. No veils, no sin, no ascension leaving us behind. He will be with us. We will be his people, united in perfect intimacy with him. For this reason, there will be no need for a temple on this new earth. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says this, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Moreover, there will be no moon or sun or stars." Why? Because God is there. Verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Moreover, just as in Eden there will be a river and a garden of the tree of life." Revelation 22:1-2, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations." You see, in the garden, Adam was able to cultivate and keep it. After the garden, after sin, the ground was cursed. And Adam would toil and labor with his hands. And then after the flood, that curse of the ground was partially lifted, and God instituted seasons where there was planting time and harvest time. But in this new heavens and this new earth, there won't be a planting time and a harvest time. Every single month will be harvest. It'll be that abundant, that Edenic. It'll be a wonderful garden. And since the Holy God is there with us, there will be no more sin, no more decay, no more destruction. Look back at Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. You see, the reasons for mourning, for crying, the pain of loss, the pain of suffering, the pain of persecution, the pains of getting older will all be gone. Why? There will no longer be any curse. Revelation 22:3 says this, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. The first things of sin and death have passed away. The curse is lifted. Death and sin have been destroyed, for God is there and he's holy. There's no death, no curse around him, no sin. And we will be there with him, serving him. Look at 22:4. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see the face of God. Think of Moses in Exodus 33. He pleads with God, show me your glory. And God shows him the back of his glory. And he said to Moses, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That was because Moses was marred by the stain of sin. He was not holy. To behold God's holiness and glory and fullness would have caused him to die. But in the new earth, God's glory shall be beheld. It shall illuminate the sky so that there will no be longer any need for lights or sun or moon. And we will see his face, for we will be glorified. We will be perfectly holy. We'll be living in resurrected bodies. Remember that Adam was made in God's image, that he was given the attributes of God's nature and character. He was instructed to carry out the works of God on earth, so that he would reflect God and represent God and glorify God in the first creation. So too are we when we are glorified, in our glorified state, made into the perfect image of Christ. So what Paul teaches in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Oh, glory, we just stop there. Our citizenship is in heaven, in that paradise, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We are waiting to be taken to that place, the New Jerusalem, that is our home. That's where our citizenship is in. And when he comes, when Christ comes, he'll transform the body of death and decay and sin into the likeness of his own resurrected body. John teaches the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him as he was when he was raised. What is the most extensive teaching on our future resurrection found in 1 Corinthians 15? That's our last turn. 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, Paul makes four distinctions in verses 42 through 44. Four distinctions of this body, this natural body, and our glorified bodies. And what he does by making these distinctions is he gives us insight into what our glorified bodies will be like. Look down at verses 42 through 44. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. First, in verse 42, we see that this resurrected body will be eternal. In this world, it's truly painfully obvious that our bodies are perishable. We are deteriorating. It's the inevitable law of nature called entropy. Over time, everything decays, slows down, wears down into chaos. Our bodies grow old and wear out, and we get sick and diseased and impaired. But this will not be the case in the new earth, for our bodies will be like Christ. We will be imperishable. No more death, no more disease, no more illnesses, no more impairments. Second, verse 43, our resurrected body will be marked by glory. These bodies in this earth have been dishonored and marred by the curse of sin. We see this because we're commanded to not present our members, these bodies, as instruments for unrighteousness, to see our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit and not be joined with immorality. But often we fail, we sin, we dishonor this body by enjoining it into sin. And we, like Paul, cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" However, this imperfect and dishonored body will be raised from the grave in glory, perfect with honor. Third, our bodies will be raised in power. Right now, each of our bodies are physically limited by weakness. I know this fact intimately, as I am a physical therapist, and my whole career is centered on helping people recover from their impairments and injuries. Drew was telling me, he's a pharmacist, he was telling me, in the new heavens and new earth, we've got to find new jobs. That's okay with me. Such will not be the case for our glorified bodies. As Grudem puts it, we will all have full and complete human power and strength, which God intended human beings to have when he created them apart from sin. Amen. That's a glorious reality. Lastly, Paul makes a contrast between our natural body and the future spiritual body. To say that Paul is here teaching of a spiritual body, or that our bodies will not be physically resurrected, would be inconsistent with what he's already taught in this chapter, in this letter, and also to the Colossians and the Romans. Moreover, Christ's physical body was raised, for when he was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples and showed him the wounds of the cross. And they touched those wounds, and he also ate a meal of fish with them. So his body wasn't just a spiritual body floating around, it was a physical body. And so in calling the resurrected body spiritual, Paul is here teaching us that we will be perfectly united and in harmony with the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is working in us now to transform our spirits from one degree of glory to another, as he aids in showing us the glory of Christ and his word. That's what we call sanctification. And when our bodies are fully sanctified, when we are glorified, we will no longer be fleshly and natural, but instead we will be spiritual, completely unified with the Spirit. This is why it's called glorification. In this new earth, in the eternal state, you and I will exist in the paradise of God, and he will dwell there with us. His radiance and his glory will shine so bright that there will be no need for a sun. We shall behold his glory and his face and not perish, but instead we shall reflect that glory back to him as we are enjoying his presence as perfect image bearers of Christ, both in righteousness and in the glory of our resurrected bodies. Is this not the end for which God created the world? Is this not the end for which we have been redeemed? Oh, dear saints, what a glorious reality awaits us. Amen. Now then, how should we respond to such amazing realities? How should we live in the here and now, today, right now, in light of our glorious future? Well, back in Revelation 21, Jesus says, 21:6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." This is a sweet offer of Christ. Dear friend, are you thirsty for this paradise, for this future, to dwell with God? Come to him and he will be your God, your Savior, and you will live with him forever in paradise. However, Jesus gives us this warning 2 verses later, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is called the second death." Some of you here may not know Christ. If you die, you will not be going to a fun place with all your worldly fun friends. You will not be missing out on floating around in clouds and singing all day long. No, you will miss out on perfect existence, on perfect joy, on feasts and life in a glorious city, in an earth void of any imperfections or failures, on perfect relationships with the holy God of the universe, with these people in this room. You will walk with him. He will dwell with you. If you continue on your current path, your final destination will not be paradise. This earth will be the closest to heaven you will ever get. Jesus declared, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other way to paradise but through Christ. Amen. No other way to glory. Repent of your sins and follow him. Believe that he is the Son of God, whose death paid for your sins, for your redemption, whose resurrection you can share in. You can have his life, life in the glorified state in his kingdom, in paradise with him forever. Come to him. Heed the conclusion of the last passage of this book. Revelation 22:17 says, as the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who's here says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. See, God invites you to come this morning. I invite you to come this morning. This church, the Bride of Christ, invites you to come. Dear friend, leave your sins behind and come. Now, it's your turn, saints. How should we live in life in light of our glorious eternity? A whole sermon could be preached on that subject. The Bible is full of imperatives and indicatives of how we should live in light of our glorious inheritance and eternity. But allow me to make three simple applications. First, spend this life living for the other world. Spend this life living for the other world. A 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards made this resolution. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Later in life, he wrote this question: why should we labor and set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? As Paul says in Colossians 3:1-2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Do not look at the American dream, the prizes of ease and comfort, and set your minds on those things. Do not waste your life on the treasures on the treasures that God has blessed you with these things to burn that will burn away in an instant. Don't waste your life spending what God has given to you to steward and govern, to waste it on things that will burn. This life is but a vapor. It's a mist. As Christ instructed us, do not be anxious for the things of this world, worrying about things like food and clothing, but instead, Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Let us purify our hearts from the pursuits of the lusts of the flesh. Listen to the words again from 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just as a compass needle always points north, our hearts and our minds must always be directed at heaven, fixed on reaching that eternal glory. A Pilgrim's Progress would have been a short and boring story if Christian had never strayed from the path that led to the celestial city. Think of how much time he wasted and how much woe he experienced as he was lost in the doubting castle, in the slough of despond and in Vanity Fair. He wasted so much time pursuing the things of the world, doubting his salvation, filled with fear and despond. May we who profess to believe in this hope of eternal glory be so filled with an unshakable and passionate desire to reach that home that, as we sung this morning, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Why? In light of his glory and grace. May it be said of us, Hebrews 11:16, that we desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. The second application I want you to make is this. See suffering as not worth comparing to glory. See suffering as not worth comparing to glory. In Romans 8, the chapter where we find one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible, where God causes all things to work together for our good. In this chapter, Paul begins his argument that leads up to this promise by saying this, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering of this present time, the loss and the hardship, and especially the persecution for the sake of the gospel, are not worthy to be compared. They don't belong in the same conversation. They're not on the same level as that glory that awaits us that is going to be revealed. When we understand this reality, we have hope and we have comfort in times of trial. As Paul says to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond any comparison. The trials, the tribulations that we go through are nothing more than momentary and light afflictions. They're purifying fires that burn away the dross of our flesh, that we become more like what we will be in heaven, like Christ. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though not now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This suffering, these trials, this broken world that wears us down is just a momentary affliction. It's purifying our gold, so that when we are with Christ, it will be found to be a praise and a glory and an honor. It's with this mindset that we are free from fear of suffering to serve God, to pursue his kingdom, to sacrifice ourselves to the mission of the gospel. Compared to our future glory, is it really a hardship to give all of your non-essential budget to support missions or to provide for somebody in need here in the church? Is it really a sacrifice to dedicate your time and your energy to build up and serve this local church? Is it really a sacrifice to risk to leave all this comfort and ease behind and become a missionary? I would say no. These are just light and momentary afflictions. No, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory. So then, dear brothers and sisters, see, suffering and sacrifice is nothing compared to that joy that's set before us, to dwelling with him and enjoying Christ for all eternity in paradise. And the last application I'll make is this. Live as if death has no sting. Live as if death has no sting. The father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, had a servant whose one job was to tell him the same message each and every day. Philip, you will die. Dear friends, let us not waste our lives that we've been given by God by avoiding death and pursuing triviality. Philip, you will die was a message of warning to him, but for us, it's a message of hope. Ben, you're going to die. Praise God. Let's not be filled with the fear of dying, but instead be filled with triumph and hope. Like Job was. Job 19. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Does our heart faint within us with joy at the prospect of our death? Do we think of death? We should. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes that there's a monstrous fact that many Christians are still gripped by fear when they think of death. He calls this fear wholly unbearable. He argues, if we should think that through death we are recalled from exile to dwell in the fatherland, in the heavenly fatherland, would we not get any comfort from this fact? Dear brothers and sisters, we must see this life as an exile so that when we come to its end, when we're rid of this earth, we are not afraid, but overjoyed in the reality that we are going home. And we long to be with Christ. For Paul, as Paul says to the Philippians, that's far better. And guess what? This longing to be with Christ is a shared longing. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, makes this request of the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How moving is this? The desire of the heart of Christ, and our desire is for us to be where he is, to see his glory. Christ longs for us to be with him. Do we long to be with him? Growing up, and I'll conclude with this illustration, growing up, my mother would read to us each night, and one of her favorite things to read was a series, The Chronicles of Narnia, by C.S. Lewis. I must have heard that series at least 5 times in my childhood. It's her favorite. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of the fact of this beautiful scene at the end of the book, the final book in that series, The Last Battle. And it's there that Lewis illustrates a beautiful picture of what it will be like to enter into glory. See, early in the book, Jill and Eustace, the two main characters, are traveling on a train with their parents when suddenly, out of nowhere, they're catapulted into Narnia. At the end of their Narnian adventure, after witnessing the joys and the beauties of Narnia and the presence of that great lion Aslan, the children are filled with fear and sadness at the thought that they have to go back to that train, back to Earth again. But in the chapter titled Farewell to the Shadowlands, Aslan comforts the children with some good news. He says, "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands now, dead. The term is over, but the holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. This is Lewis writing. "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, all the books of Narnia. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover of that title page. Now, at last, they are beginning chapter one of the great story which no one has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Dear brothers and sisters, this is what awaits us. This is the end of our salvation. This is our glorification. This great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the chapter before, in which we will experience perfect existence, where we would glorify and enjoy God who will dwell with us forever. This is our hope. As Jesus says at the end of the Bible, "I am coming quickly," into which we join with John in saying, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that very thing come to us. Lord, we long for this world to end. We long to be with you fully. We're so thankful that we have access to pray to you right here, right now, to have fellowship with you as we hear you speak to us through your word. But Lord, we long to hear your voice. We long to hear you sing over us as we are reunited with you. We long to sit at your table and eat food with you and drink wine with you. Lord, we long to fellowship with you, to walk with you, to enjoy creation with you. Enjoy the new creation. And we're so thankful for this wonderful salvation you have included us in. It. You came to this earth to die so that we would be loved like this, so we would be made holy, made perfect, made righteous, so that we could be with you. That's your desire, and that's our desire, to be with you. So we pray that you would come quickly. Pray this in your name. Amen.